The Yemeni army launches a drone attack on the Saudi capital Riyadh, pledging more attacks as long as the Saudi war and blockade on Yemen go on. Bahrain's most prominent cleric, Sheikh Ishaq Assem, urges the country's ruling family to release political prisoners amid the coronavirus pandemic. And Kazakh President Kasym-Jomart Tokayev threatens to sack the country's government if it fails to accelerate the COVID vaccine rollout. Welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Bahram Sanjafi. Good to have you with us. Starting off with Yemen, the army saying it has launched a new attack on Saudi Arabia in retaliation for its ongoing war. Army spokesman Yahya Saria says the attack hit the Saudi capital Riyadh using four drones. He says important targets were hit. The general says that the Yemeni army has a legitimate right to respond to the Saudi aggression and blockade. He warned that the retaliatory attacks will continue as long as Riyadh's airstrikes and blockade continue. Saudi Arabia waged a war on Yemen 6 years ago. Tens of thousands of people, mostly civilians, have lost their lives. Yemen's Bloc of Anti-Aggression Parties has held an event in the capital Sana'a to discuss the role of tribes in facing the Saudi-led coalition forces. The event also highlights the key role of the Yemeni tribes in supporting the army in different fronts across the country. Abdul Latif al-Washali was there.
As the Yemeni army is pushing ahead with its offensive to liberate the city of Marib from Saudi-backed forces, Yemen's Bloc of Anti-Aggression Parties has held an event in the capital Sana'a to discuss the role of the southern and eastern Yemeni tribes in facing the Saudi-led coalition.
Many of the free people in southern Yemen stand beside their country in groups and parties, but they face severe oppression from the forces of the coalition in southern regions, which confirms the ugliness of the crimes committed by the coalition against Yemenis. All Yemenis should be working together on a comprehensive plan to liberate all governorates after the liberation of Marib.
Since the beginning of the Saudi war in Yemen, eastern and western tribes played a key role in supporting the Yemeni army with weapons, money, and fighters. The participants say the tribes devoted their efforts to expel the foreign presence from their country.
The southern and eastern Yemeni tribes have many honorable stances, whether by spreading culture and awareness or supporting the political position inside and outside Yemen. They are also supporting the fronts of confrontation with weapons, men, money, and sending food convoys to the fighters on all fronts. The tribes are seeking to expel the foreign occupation from the country.
The Yemeni army has recently intensified its operations to liberate Marib, the last stronghold of the Saudi-backed forces in northern Yemen, a move which considered as the first step forward for liberating the rest of the country.
Yemenis agree that the liberation of the country will not succeed without the tribes backing the army, since the tribes themselves refuse the presence of any foreign forces, especially those of Saudi Arabia. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
A convoy belonging to the U.S.-led military coalition has come under attack west of the capital, Baghdad. Iraqi security sources say that the incident did not cause any casualties. No group has claimed responsibility. U.S.-led forces and their supply convoys in Iraq have repeatedly been targeted recently amid rising anti-American sentiments. Calls for the expulsion of U.S.-led troops from Iraq grew stronger after Washington assassinated Iranian General Soleimani and Iraqi Commander al-Mohandes at Baghdad Airport in January last year. The International Atomic Energy Agency has reportedly confirmed that Iran has started operating another cascade of advanced centrifuges at one of its nuclear sites. Reuters says it has obtained an IAEA report that says that Iran started enriching uranium with a fourth cascade of 174 advanced IR-2M centrifuges in the Natanz facility. The report says that Iran has also installed two other cascades of IR-2M machines at the plant, but has not started operating them yet. There have been no comments from Tehran or the IAEA yet. Iran has been scaling down its commitments under the nuclear deal since 2019. And that's 1 year after the U.S. unilaterally pulled out of the accord and reimposed sanctions on Iran. Tehran says it can reverse its commitments, cuts once Washington lifts all the sanctions. April 1st marks the 42nd anniversary of the establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran. On that date, Iran officially became a democracy after people voted overwhelmingly to put an end to more than two millennia of monarchical rule. Here's a report.
It is the Islamic Republic Day in Iran. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution back in 1979, a nationwide referendum was held on March the 30th and 31st over whether to replace the former pro-West monarchy with an Islamic Republic. The historic vote was in line with the popular motto of the Islamic Revolution, which called for independence, freedom, and Islamic Republic. The late founder of Iran's Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, had called for a massive turnout. 98.2% of Iranians in the referendum voted yes to the Islamic Republic form of government, and since then, April the 1st has been observed as Islamic Republic Day. The historic change was a huge blow to the United States and its allies. They had lost a key ally in the region, so they came up with anti-Iran sanctions and restrictions in an attempt to make a failure out of the revolution. Every year, the nation celebrates the day as the anniversary of the establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bahrain's most prominent Shia cleric, Sheikh Issa Ghassem, has called for the release of political prisoners amid the pandemic. Bahraini media say that Sheikh Ghassem urged the Al Khalifa regime to choose between the deaths of the inmates or their release. He said one of the worst things that a government can do is to keep prisoners as leverage for political bargaining. Human rights organizations have already criticized Bahrain over the situation of the prisons. The facilities are said to be overcrowded and lack proper sanitation. Concerns have grown recently because of the spread of coronavirus in prisons. Thousands of political activists and opposition figures are held in Bahraini jails as part of crackdown on a 2011 popular uprising. Now, to learn more on that, I'm joined from Beirut by Sandra Salasset, who is a journalist and human rights advocate. Good to have you with us, ma'am. So tell us about the situation of prisons in Bahrain, why people are kept there, and how much longer this could go on. As Sheikh Ghassem says, the government, the Al Khalifa government, should decide between the life of human beings there or their release. Which one would the Al Khalifa regime opt for?
Unfortunately, since the onset of the 2011 revolution, the Bahraini government has incarcerated thousands of political activists, including high-profile leaders such as Sheikh Hassan Mshaima, Abdul Wahab Hussein, Abdulaziz Silgeis, and others. Those have been imprisoned merely because they have demanded freedom, political reforms, and basic rights. They are imprisoned, they have been tortured, they have been ill-treated, and now they are exposed to the threat of coronavirus pandemic. The situation already in the prison is dangerous because of, you know, the prison is overcrowded. There's the lack of hygienic measures. There's already the denial of medical care of those prisoners a lot of them are already sick and face vulnerable conditions, so their life is threatened now because the government doesn't care about human issues. Many of them have already demanded alternative penalties since last year. Many human rights organizations, including local and international organizations, have called for the release of those prisoners. Unfortunately, the government has turned blind eyes and deaf ears to these calls. Because the Bahraini government, unfortunately, doesn't care about its people. It considers them terrorists merely because they have demanded freedom. So, unfortunately, I don't expect from this government to logically deal with this humanitarian issue, which put thousands of families, which denied the cause of thousands of families who are highly concerned about the conditions and the well-being of their beloved ones.
Right. Okay, thank you very much for that. From Beirut, that was Sandra Al-Assad, journalist and human rights advocate. Kazakhstan's president has criticized the pace of COVID-19 vaccination in this country, threatening to fire the cabinet if they fail to speed up the rollout. According to President's office, Qasem Jomart Tokayev says that the government failed to secure sufficient vaccine supplies in advance. He said only 0.2% of the country's population has been inoculated so far. Tokayev warned that a pandemic is a threat to national security and economy. Kazakhstan launched its nationwide vaccination campaign in February. Out of a population of some 18 million, only 47,000 people have received the two required shots of the vaccine. The Central Asian country has confirmed 300,000 infections and more than 3,200 deaths. Welcome to the news review section. Now, the World Health Organization says that the COVID-19 vaccine rollout in Europe is unacceptably slow as new cases across the region have increased for the sixth consecutive week. WHO Director for Europe says that vaccines present the best way out of the pandemic. Hans Kluge states that the surge in infections across the continent is pretty worrying. In addition to tight supplies, squabbles over exports, and delays by some vaccine manufacturers, and concerns over the safety of the AstraZeneca vaccine have further slowed vaccination campaigns. Last week, more than 1.6 million people contracted COVID-19 in 51 countries in the WHO European region. More than half of those countries are in full or partial lockdown. Now, let's get some more details on this and some more details. So we'll be joined by a couple of our guests. So from Brussels, we have our own Jerome Hughes with us, and also from Rome, Max Civelli. Now, first to Brussels, Jerome, what's the situation is like there? Well, we know, and also as the WHO director is saying, that vaccine is the best way out of this. But Europe has been doing this not in a very, let's say, satisfactory way or efficient way, if you will.
And that's putting it mildly. The European Commission too slow to approve or to sign contracts with pharmaceutical companies. Another EU authority, European Medicines Agency, too slow to approve vaccines. And EU governments that have available vaccines have been too slow to administer them. So the situation is very concerning indeed. And we know that, you know, cases have increased for the six consecutive weeks. Cases are increasing in the EU. And that's in every age group except those over 80. So that proves once again that vaccines do work. Whereas here in the European Union, the figure still stands, less than 5% have been fully vaccinated. And the problem is, when you're not vaccinating people, it allows space for variants to develop and mutations to develop that could be resistant to the vaccines. So, I mean, while we have such a small number vaccinated, this is allowing that space, and that is of a major concern. Look at the cases. I won't mention Italy, but look at the cases in Poland. It seems to be completely out of control. More than 35,000 additional cases and 621 deaths recorded in the last 24 hours, according to the latest data. Mm-hmm. And, of course, France, you know, the hospital systems there, particularly in Paris, are being overwhelmed because more than 40,000 new cases over the past 24 hours and 303 deaths. So this is still a massive problem. And, of course, the knock-on effect is that we're seeing more restrictions introduced. So the economy is also on its knees because of this.
Exactly. Now let's go to Rome and what Max Civelli has to tell us. Max, what is it like in Italy? Is this vaccination thing going smoothly there?
Well, Italy, like many other European countries, has struggled so far with its vaccination campaign. with logistical and organizational problems resulting in regional inefficiencies and shortfalls in vaccine deliveries. And all these has been adding to European Union-wide supply shortages. The new emergency commissioner, Figliuolo, was appointed by new Premier Mario Draghi to bring about a change of pace in Italy's vaccination rollout. Has he achieved that? Not yet. Earlier this week, the commissioner confirmed plans to reach the target of administering 500,000 doses per day by May and cover 80% of the population by end September. To many, this seems a far too optimistic or objective. Italy has administered over 10 million COVID jabs so far, which is in line with the EU's population has so far received a dose of vaccine. 16% is what the US population has so far received. Just about 3 million people are totally vaccinated, which is just 5% of the population.
And back to Brussels, Jerome, do we know of any plan or any initiative on the part of European officials, maybe European Commission, Parliament, whoever in charge, to be able to put their action together and do something effective?
Countries, EU nations, have plenty of time to prepare for the actual rollout of the vaccines. They didn't do it. They were told on the 15th of October, they were given clear guidelines by the European Commission in terms of setting up the infrastructure, training the people, mobilizing all the equipment that they need, and perhaps even army personnel, whatever it takes. Mm-hmm. And then it came around when they actually got the vaccines, they weren't ready to do it. So that's a failure on the part of national governments. But in terms of, that seems to have been resolved now, because we've a lot of countries now with large vaccination centers, like here in Belgium and around the EU. And I think things will improve, because if you look now, the big player in Q2, in April, May, and June will be Pfizer. 200 million vaccines are due in from Pfizer, and apparently those will arrive, unlike what we saw with AstraZeneca with the delays. So once now that we have the infrastructure in place, and then when we actually have the vaccine numbers, there is hope, it would seem, that you know things will improve.
Okay, thank you very much for your comments. We had our correspondents in Europe. We had Jerome Hughes in Brussels and Max Chivoli in Rome with their comments and updates. Welcome back. Let's move on. The British Prime Minister is saying that his country needs to address very serious issues on racism. And that follows a government report on racial disparities that concluded that the UK is not institutionally racist.
Look, this is a very interesting piece of work. I don't gonna say the government's going to agree with absolutely everything in it, but it has some original and stimulating work in it that I think people need to read and to consider. There are very serious issues that our society faces to do with racism that we need to address. We've got to do more to fix it. We need to understand the severity of the problem.
Now, the report, which says that the UK should be regarded as a model for other white majority countries, has triggered a backlash. Johnson's most senior black advisor said that he would step down at Downing Street, saying the departure was not linked to the report. Also, campaigners described it as a whitewash and appalling. An Oxford University report in 2019 found that black Britons faced as much discrimination in the labor market as in the late 1960s. Other surveys show that black mothers have worse outcomes during pregnancy or childbirth. Plus, black people are twice as likely to face police disrespect as white people. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
Islamic Republic Day, formation of religious popular rule. Of God, salam and welcome to the program. Election is one of the principles for materialization of popular rule. This principle is very important in formation of popular systems. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, the referendum for establishment of the Islamic Republic system of government was highly emphasized. This great move manifested the unique role of referring to the nation's votes and the real status of people's demand. Of over 40 elections in Iran in a post-election era indicates the importance of people's status in consolidation of popular establishments in the Islamic Iran. The first of these elections, and referring to people's vote, took place on April 1, 1979, less than 2 months after the resounding triumph of the Islamic Revolution. On this day, a referendum was held with the emphasis of Imam Khomeini for formation of the kind of the ruling system. This proved the high status of people's vote and demand for Imam Khomeini. Although the Iranian nation unanimously had shown their love for Islam and toppled the unpopular and dictatorial system through the unmatched leadership of Imam Khomeini, the Imam observed the highest degree of democracy by referring to the people's vote. Although immediately after the victory of the revolution, he could announce the form of government as it had been announced through the struggles of the people as they used to chant in the demonstrations, independence, freedom, and Islamic Republic. Some of the ulema and influential revolutionary figures had proposed the declaration of the Islamic rule in Iran after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, but Imam Khomeini was opposed to them and insisted on holding a referendum for dissent to make it completely lawful. However, the Imam mentioned his view on the form of government by saying, "This referendum will determine the fate of our nation. This referendum will take you either to freedom and independence or, like before, to suffocation and dependence on others. This referendum is what everyone should participate in. You can choose any form of government that you want. You are entitled and can write on this paper, Democratic Republic, Royal regime, or whatever you want. You are free in this." On April 1, 1979, the Islamic Republic system of government was shaped with an unprecedented 98.2% of the votes in favor of the Islamic Republic. In other words, nearly 100% of the voters dropped yes in ballot boxes. Thus, this day was named as the Day of Islamic Republic. Referring to people's vote is of high importance in Iran. As a matter of fact, all constituents of the ruling system are directly or indirectly elected by people's vote. It has been made clear in Iran's constitution that the Islamic Republic system is dependent on people's vote. On this basis, all parts of the power hierarchy are determined by people's vote and will. Article 56 of the constitution stipulates the principle of religious popular rule. The article reads, "The absolute rule on the world and man belongs to God, and God has assigned man to determine his own social fate. No one can deny man this divine right or put it at the service of a specific individual or group. and the nation exercises this God-given right through the ways that have been explicated in the next articles. In Iran, participation in elections is not a legal issue, but it is considered as a religious duty and part of the individual rights of people in society. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said in part of his speech on the 25th anniversary of Imam Khomeini's passing away in 2014, "In the model of the Islamic Republic, not only popular rule and religion are not separate elements, but popular rule stems from religion. Some individuals shouldn't think that our great Imam Khomeini adopted elections from the West and blended it with the Islamic thought and law. No, if elections, popular rule, and reliance on people's votes had not been part of religion and had not been taken, learned from the Islamic law, the Imam would not have any obligation, and that frank and decisive man would say it clearly. This is part of religion. The Islamic law should be observed, and the administration of affairs in this system is carried out by people. The affair is in people's hands. This is the main pillar of the great Imam's move." Ayatollah Khamenei, in his important statement known as the second phase of the revolution, has highly emphasized on elections for materialization of participation and political freedom. "Religious popular rule is indeed materialization of people's rights in determination of their fate," the leader said elsewhere in his remarks. "The government's being popular means granting right to people in the government. It means that people play a role in administration of government, formation of government, and determination of the ruler. Another meaning of the Islamic government's being popular is that it is the service of people. What matters for the ruler are the public interests of people rather than certain persons, a certain stratum, or a certain class." Elections in the Islamic Republic of Iran have always consolidated the pillars of the ruling system, and that's why the enemies have tried by every hook and or every crook to distract people from the ballot boxes.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I want to spend a few minutes talking about our approach towards dua. The approach towards dua that we're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something and we leave it on Him. A dua, and according to this understanding, is requesting God to give me something, and okay, I asked Him, and that's it. I'm done with it. This is one approach towards dua. In certain duas, this approach is not common. For example, when we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for money, we don't just sit on the prayer rug. 99.9% of us are like this. We don't just sit on the prayer rug in the month of Ramadan and say, Allahumma aghna kulla faqir. Say, oh Allah, I'm poor, no, please provide for me. Give me sustenance. In dua kumail, or different duas, we ask for abundance of sustenance. None of us just sit there and say, okay, God, give me more, and I do nothing about it. We're working our tails off to get a hold of more money and more sustenance. We're working towards it. If we have an exam coming up, we'll make the dua, we ask Allah, but we work our tails off in trying to get a good grade on that exam. And if we don't, people tell us, look, this is how you need to do it. You're not going to get a good grade if you're just going to sit there and ask God to give you a good grade. Do that dua, definitely. Ask God for it, they'll tell you. Do that, but also work for it. This is somewhat of a correct understanding, although on those topics, what I would emphasize is that our tawheed is weak, and we need to focus more on the supplication part, on the dua part, on the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who will provide. I will do the work, but know that He is the one that provides, and ask and focus on that aspect of the dua. We are almost doing the reverse right now. In certain du'as, we understand that the approach to just ask God and do nothing about it is not the way to go, is not what Islam says, it's not the way God has told us to do. We have to go and work for it, we have to go and study. We understand those parts. We understand, or we should understand, we ask Allah to give us this great du'a of the, as the Quran has called her, not to mention her by her bad husband's name, but to show how great she is, and part of her greatness is because she is the wife of this horrible man, the wife of Fir'aun, Asiya, Imra'atu Fir'aun, the example of good people. She said in a request, in a dua, a supplication to Allah, رَبِّ ابْنِ لِي عِنْدَكَ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ. Oh Allah, establish, build for me a house with yourself, by yourself in Jannah. I don't just want to be in Jannah, I want to be by you, I want to be near you, I want to be close to you. She makes this dua, but she doesn't only make the dua, she's worked hard for it, she sacrificed her love, her life for it. She could have lived as much as Fir'aun did, because he didn't live for eternity and he was punished, but from Asiya's perspective, in order to enjoy the blessings of the material life that Fir'aun was given temporarily, she could have not believed in Musa. She could have not professed that faith. She could have not taken up for Musa in her house where Fir'aun would know. She could have done all of that, but she didn't. And she stood up for Musa, and she paid the price for it. She worked on رَبِّ ابْنِ لِي عِنْدَكَ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ. We understand you can't ask for God to give you paradise and then do haram and avoid wajibat, not do our responsibilities. Oh Allah, give me. We understand all of that. There are certain areas of dua that for some reason, I still haven't figured it out, generally speaking, we have not understood that. One of those areas that we have not understood that are the du'as in regards to the 12th imam. When we ask for Allah to bring him to do A, B, C, that's what du'a iftitah says, bring him so that he does A, bring him so he does B, bring him so he does C, whatever it is. Sunnah nabiyyik, oh Allah, bring him so that he can revive the sunnah of your prophet. We ask Allah, bring him in order for him to revive the sunnah of the prophet. We can't just sit idly and ask Allah for that to happen. We have to work for it. with the same logic that we need to work for paradise if we ask Allah for paradise. We need to work for cash if we're asking Allah for cash. We need to work for a good grade if we're asking Allah for a good grade. We have to work for it if we are asking Allah to bring the Imam in order to revive the Sunnah of the Prophet. How do we work towards that? We'll take that objective and start working towards it. If you're asking Allah to bring the 12th Imam to revive the Sunnah of the Prophet, you start reviving the Sunnah of the Prophet. You're not going to be able to do it completely without the Imam. You start doing it, when you start doing it, you start moving in that direction. And then when you're asking Allah to send the Imam, then the Imam will be sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can't just sit idly and say, oh Allah, get rid of the Jabbarin. Get rid of the tyrants. Allah, we're sitting here doing nothing. That sounds like the dua that what the followers of Musa, after they were Banu Israel, when they were freed and relieved from the Fir'aun, they were told to go towards the Holy Land, towards Palestine. They crossed the desert, the Sinai desert. They went towards the Holy Land. But there was already an establishment. There was already a government. There were people that were Jabbarin, the Quran says in Surah Ma'idah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told them, go and fight, I'll help you, you will overcome this. They looked at those fellows, like, these guys are some big dudes with weapons and experience and all of that. Like, we're not doing this. You go with your Lord. We're sitting right here. We're not moving. We want that place. It's awesome. It's amazing. But we're not going to do anything. You and your Lord go and take care of it. When you're done, we'll join you. We'll come. Yeah, we're sure. We're definitely going to be. But when the fighting, we ask Allah, we say, oh Allah, bring the 12th Imam to get rid of these tyrants. It's just like those Banu Israel, like, oh, we're sitting right here. I want to do my business. I want to build my bank accounts. I want to build my future, my mansion in Beverly Hills, my, I don't know, Lambos and Mercedes and this and that. And oh, you can go and do that so I can get more. That's what we're asking. That's not how it works. You say, oh Allah, send the 12th Imam to get rid of the tyrants. You got to start working for that. Start getting rid of the tyrants. How do you get rid of it? You go figure it out yourself. I don't need to tell you how to get good grades on your exam. If you need to get a good grade, you got to go figure out how you're going to do that. I can't tell you how you're going to be making money. You ask Allah to get sustenance or to give you sustenance, you start working for it. You don't come and ask me, how can I work for my sustenance? You go figure it out. When you're asking for Allah to send the 12th Imam to get rid of the tyrants, don't ask me how to get rid of the tyrants. You go figure it out. If you really want the Imam to come and do what he says, the same way you make those du'as, and you have to work to get to the results. So this is a du'a you're making. You have to work to get to the results. Read the du'a with this understanding, with this approach.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا صلى
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
Discovery that a white fly uses a stolen plant gene to elude its host defenses may offer a route to new pest control strategies, says Heidi Ledford, researcher, in an article published under the heading First Known Gene Transfer from Plant to Insect Identified. Stay tuned for more. Pernicious agricultural pest owes some of its success to a gene pilfered from its plant host millions of years ago. The finding reported recently in Cell is the first known example of a natural gene transfer from a plant to an insect. It also explains one reason why the whitefly Bemisia tabaci is so adept at munching on crops. The gene that it swipes from plants enables it to neutralize a toxin that some plants produce to defend against insects. Early work suggests that inhibiting this gene can render the white flies vulnerable to the toxin, providing a potential route to combating the pest. This exposes a mechanism through which we can tip the scales back in the plant's favor, says Andrew Glass, who studies plant-pest interactions at the University of Chicago in Illinois. It's a remarkable example of how studying evolution can inform new approaches for applications like crop protection. The diminutive whitefly, which is more closely related to aphids than to flies, wreaks agricultural havoc around the world. Bemisia tabaci is among the most destructive plant pests. Whiteflies sup sugary sap from hundreds of types of plants, all the while excreting a sticky, sweet substance called honeydew that serves as a breeding ground for mold. Whiteflies are also vectors for more than 100 pathogenic plant viruses. That some species of whitefly could owe part of their predatory prowess to genes from other organisms is not entirely surprising, because genetic thievery is common in the arms race between plants and their pests. Over millions of years, plants and insects alike have borrowed heavily from microbial genomes, sometimes using their newly acquired genes to develop defensive or offensive strategies. Some insects, such as the coffee berry borer, have plundered microbial genes to extract more nutrition from hard-to-digest plant cells, and a wild relative of wheat has pilfered a fungal gene to fight off a fungal disease called head blight. But plants and insects were not known to steal from each other before now. Entomologist Yujian Zhang at the Chinese Academy of Agricultural Sciences in Beijing and his colleagues were scouring the bee tabaki genome for stolen genes when they found one that seemed to have evolved not in other insects or microbes, but in plants. Further studies showed that the gene can transfer a chemical group onto defensive compounds called phenolic glucides. Some compounds are made by many plants, including tomatoes, to ward off pests. But the modification caused by whitefly gene rendered the compounds harmless. To test the hypothesis, the team engineered tomato plants to produce a double-stranded RNA molecule capable of shutting down expression of the whitefly gene. Nearly all of the whiteflies that subsequently fed on these Dr. Tomato plants died. That result suggests a new means of targeting whiteflies, says Jonathan Gresnan, a chemical ecologist at Max Planck Institute for Chemical Ecology in Jena, Germany. It offers an enormous chance to be specific, he says. You could keep the white flies away but not harm beneficial insects such as pollinators. Gene transfer between species can be difficult to prove, says a study co-author Ted Turlings, a chemical ecologist at the University of Neuchâtel in Switzerland. To do so, Zhang, Turlings, and other colleagues analyzed the sequences of similar genes in plants and determined that the whitefly gene was their evolutionary kin. The team also carried out analyses to show that the gene was integrated into the whitefly genome and was not the result of plant DNA contaminating samples. The results were surprising but convincing, says Yannick Pochet, a molecular entomologist also at Max Planck Institute for Chemical Ecology. According to the data they provide, horizontal gene transfer is the most parsimonious explanation, he says, but how the whitefly managed to swipe a plant gene is unclear. One possibility, says Turlings, is that a virus served as an intermediate shuttling genetic material from a plant into the whitefly genome. As researchers sequence more genomes, it's possible that they will uncover more examples of gene transfer between plants and animals, says Glass. Insects taking the genes from the plants themselves is just that last bit of the arsenal that we hadn't found yet, he says. In the battle between plants and their insect pests or pathogens,
their genes being drawn from all over the tree of life.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on March 21st, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Nowruz. The achievements made in the year 1399 according to solar calendar.
As I mentioned in my New Year message, the goal pursued in the year 1399, according to the solar calendar, which had been named the year of surge in production, was not completely achieved, but to be fair, production moved forward in important areas. In certain cases, one could describe its progress as a surge, and in other cases, if production did not witness a surge, it certainly made progress. I have a rather long list of the goods whose production increased. Of course, I do not intend to read the entire list, but primarily household appliances, tires, aluminium, petrochemical, and steel products are the goods which were really witnessed a boost in production in the year 1399, according to the solar calendar. This should continue. The movement of production should continue to improve, and the obstacles in the way of production should be eliminated.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Your Lord, anyone in cross.
Some of the obstacles in the way of production.
As for the obstacles, I might have mentioned 2-3 of them in my New Year message, but I wish to discuss them today as well. For example, unnecessary imports, smuggling, unnecessary and cumbersome rules and regulations, and the refusal of banks and the banking system to help boost production. These are some of the obstacles, but that is not all. They have given me a report in which the obstacles in the way of production are mentioned in detail. In my opinion, it is good for experts to present such a report to the people on television so that they know that eliminating some of these obstacles falls on the people themselves and that some fall on the executive or in general governmental organizations, whether the executive branch or other branches. In any case, the obstacles ahead of production are many and they should be eliminated.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.